Before you turn in there, I want to remind you that next Sunday is our fourth anniversary. We'll be celebrating 4 years of God's blessings. And I want to ask you to do me a favor. Sometime this week, if you have the opportunity, and I will probably send out an email reminding you, but if legacy has been a particular blessing to you in some way, if legacy has been instrumental in getting your family through something, if someone in this church has been a blessing to you, I'd like for you just to send me a note. And I want to share those next week. And also, I want to give maybe two or three people an opportunity to verbally share those testimonies. If you're interested in doing that, you can certainly let me know. But if you would just help us out, I think it'd be a great time for us to celebrate together. Well, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, sort of walking through the early ministry of Jesus. And on one level, his ministry is going very well. Many are excited to be following him. They're moved by his teaching. They're touched by his compassion. But conflict is beginning to rise between Jesus and the religious leaders. Last week in the previous verses, we read about the paralytic that Jesus healed, also forgiving his sins, therefore claiming to be God. So the religious leaders are already offended by his claim and by his actions. They're now watching his every move, measuring every word, trying to find some reason to attack his ministry. They are looking for fault. They will find none, but they will find plenty of things about his ministry that they do not like. In fact, Jesus is about to do some things that they will find very offensive, even scandalous. Let's read our text beginning with verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor or physician, but those who were sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's do a quick review of what has happened so far in Jesus' ministry. He's been preaching throughout Galilee. He has specifically called four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. He's cast out demons, healed the sick, cleansed a leper. He's healed a paralyzed man, forgiven his sins. So needless to say, Jesus is on the radar of the religious leaders. As we said earlier, the scribes and Pharisees are watching every move. Now one would think that this might cause Jesus to rethink what he's doing, or at least how he does it. Perhaps he should be more cautious in his teaching, more considerate of the religious leaders. Maybe he should lay low, tone things down a bit. But he does exactly the opposite. In fact, as we walk with Jesus through his ministry, we will see that the conflict with the religious leaders was actually a compliment to his ministry. However, in the eyes of the religious, Jesus' ministry will become more shocking, more outrageous, more scandalous. Well, in today's passage, we see that Jesus truly is a friend of sinners. And as we work our way through this passage, I want us to consider some questions. First, do we really want to be like Jesus? I mean, we say we do. We want to love like Jesus, serve like Jesus, forgive like Jesus. But are we a friend like Jesus? Would we consider ourselves a friend of sinners? Do we spend time with people who do not know Christ, whose lives may be offensive to us, whose reputation among good folks like us might be an embarrassment. Do we love sinners, care for sinners, reach out to sinners, serve sinners? Are you, am I, a friend of sinners? Are you, am I, really like Jesus? Well, let's just say that Jesus sets the bar pretty high in today's passage. Well, notice that he reaches out to three particular groups of people: the unlikely, the undesirable, and the unrighteous. Notice first, Jesus calls the unlikely. Let's look at verse 13 and 14 again. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So Jesus is once again out by the sea, doing what he loved doing, teaching the word and calling people to follow him. He left the confines of the small house for a large open area where the crowds could get to him and hear him. You see, Jesus didn't like walls. He still doesn't. He wanted the people to be able to get to him, to see him. Mark notes that the crowd kept coming and Jesus kept on teaching. So he's out among the people with those who need his touch, those who need his teaching. Last week we talked about the importance of sharing our faith. Well, to reach the lost, you have to be with the lost, don't you? Jesus is our example in that. Now, at times Jesus would find a quiet place to sit and teach. Sometimes he would just stand and teach, but at times he taught while he walked by the sea. Here he's on the move. And as he's walking along, he sees Levi, or Matthew as he's better known, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And as Jesus passes by, he calls Levi to follow him, much like he had with Simon and Andrew and James and John. Well, Levi's job was to collect taxes. So let's think about that for a minute. He collected taxes from people entering the city. He also collected taxes on fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee. So that means that most likely Levi had collected taxes from Simon, Andrew, James, and John. I think that's just an interesting dynamic, that they're going to be serving the Lord together. Well, we're told that Levi got up and followed Jesus. Luke 5:28 tells us he left all and followed him. You see, there was a lot at stake for Levi. If things didn't work out for Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they could always go back to fishing. But tax collector jobs were hard to come by. Levi knew that when he left his tax collector's booth, it was a one-way ticket. But he counted the cost. He took the risk. He left his lucrative business behind, all of his stuff, and followed Jesus. Now, Jesus calling Levi to follow him may not seem all that extraordinary to us, but we have to realize how people view tax collectors in that day. Even today, we don't like bill collectors. We're not very fond of the IRS. Well, it was much worse in this day and time. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in the nation. They were empowered by the government to collect taxes. But as far as the government was concerned, as long as they got their share, the tax collector could charge the taxpayer whatever they liked. So there's a lot of corruption. Tax collectors had a reputation of being dishonest, of being cheaters, of being extortionists. And if you were a Jew who became a tax collector, that was even worse, because you were considered a traitor by your fellow Jews. William Lane Craig writes, "When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in the court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family." Well, Levi was a Jew who was a tax collector. So for Jesus to call Levi to follow him was an unthinkable, outrageous act. So why would Jesus call a man like this? There's only one way to answer that question: grace. Scandalous grace. The grace that we've just been singing about. In spite of his occupation, his lifestyle, his failures, and his sin, Jesus loved Levi and called him to new life. Well, I want to offer three thoughts on ministering to the unlikely. First of all, we need to remember that no one is beyond hope. I'm sure most people in Capernaum had given up on Levi. Most likely the good religious people of the city snubbed him as they passed by, wrote him off as a lost cause. Most likely they were shocked, wondering what Jesus was thinking when he called Levi, a man who seemed to have no interest in spiritual things, a man whom they thought would never follow a rabbi, especially at the expense of leaving his profitable business. Jesus, however, knew that Levi's life could be changed. In spite of his past, in spite of his problems, there was still hope for him. You see, we must be careful not to write people off as unreachable, because no one is beyond the reach of our redeeming Savior. Secondly, we need to remember that Jesus sees the hidden potential in the lives of the lost. Jesus saw something in Levi that no one else could see. He didn't see a lowlife deserving condemnation. He saw a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus didn't see the wicked life of a tax collector and extortioner, but a life changed that would become a disciple, an evangelist, an apostle, a gospel writer. Jesus looked past what Levi was to what he would become. That's the scandal of grace. Jesus sees in us the unlikely, what no one else can see. And Levi would go on to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So consider where you are today. Is it possible that you're there because Jesus loved you and saved you and released your hidden potential? Thirdly, we need to be mindful that we cannot know what's happening in a person's heart. I get the idea that along with all of Levi's other problems, he was disillusioned and disappointed with his life. Although he was wealthy, lived in a big house, ate the finest foods, wore the finest clothes, I believe he was miserable. Why? Because you notice that he immediately, when Jesus called him, left everything. No hesitation. Perhaps God had already been working in Levi's heart. He may have heard Jesus preaching. He may have heard about the miracles and the changed lives, and he wanted it. He desired it. Maybe he was contemplating all of this in his heart and wondering if Jesus would do for him what he had done for others. But he'd been written off by the religious elite. They couldn't see any hope for him. They couldn't see any potential in him. They couldn't see his true heart. He was an unlikely candidate for anything good. But enter the scandalous grace of God, and his life has changed forever. So when we have the opportunity to minister to the unlikely, let's remember there's hope for them. There's potential in them. And maybe, just maybe, in their heart, they're wondering if Jesus can do for them what he's done for us. So Jesus does the unthinkable by calling the unlikely to follow him. This no doubt increased the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. But guess what? He's not done yet. Next, we see that he cares for the undesirable. Verse 15 to 16 read, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, Levi was so excited, he calls up all his friends, invites them over for a big party. Luke 5:29 says it was a great feast, and there was a great number who sat down with them. So Levi's apparently large home is filled with guests. The party was thrown for two reasons. It served two purposes. One, to celebrate Levi's new life and calling. Secondly, to honor Jesus and introduce him to Levi's friends. And guess who Levi's friends were? More tax collectors and sinners. The word sinners as used here refers to people of bad reputation in the community. People who were well known as sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers, social outcasts. It also includes those who wouldn't necessarily be considered great sinners, but because they didn't follow the rigid rule of the Pharisees, they were rejected by the religious. Now, I love the way sinners flock to Jesus in the Gospels. I love it. They were no doubt stunned that this famous young rabbi would share a meal with them, hang out with them. But they obviously felt comfortable with him. They felt loved and accepted. Also, I believe they could sense that Jesus was glad to be with them. Therefore, they listened intently to his teachings. Their minds and hearts were open to what he had to say. They were amazed. Yet the religious elite were angered. The Pharisees were not very happy with all this. They pulled the disciples aside. They asked them, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And this wasn't just an innocent question. This was an outright accusation. We mentioned earlier that there's increasing hostility towards Jesus coming from the religious leaders. If we think back to verse 6 of this chapter, we remember the teachers of the law reasoning in their hearts, just thinking about accusing Jesus in their minds. Now here in verse 16, they speak out, but not directly to Jesus, to his disciples. Well, we will see in verse 24 where they finally address Jesus directly, but it's about his disciples, pulling the heads of grain. It's funny, isn't it? They speak to him about his disciples and to his disciples about him. They weren't a very courageous, forthcoming bunch, were they? Well, by the time you get to chapter 3 of verse 6, they're plotting to destroy Jesus. So there's a progression here, and you can see the opposition to Jesus quickly rising. And Jesus attending this gathering did not help matters. You see, this was a scandal worthy of the gossip columns. By the next day, it would be all over the Capernaum Chronicle. I mean, the Pharisees had certain rules. You didn't eat with Gentiles. You didn't associate with sinners. And when you think about the people who were invited to this dinner, you get an idea of the atmosphere. There were sinners there. And where you have sinners, you have the potential for sin, right? So it's likely that there was excessive drinking, offensive language, suggestive behavior, things you would expect in any party of this nature. Well, Jesus didn't join in on the sin, but neither did he isolate himself from the sinner. He spent time with them in an effort to reach them, to win them. Now, these religious leaders wouldn't be caught dead having dinner with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. But before we pass judgment on the Pharisees, let's consider this. Is it possible that some people, some churches, have become so separated and so self-righteous that they often look down their noses at lost people or even other Christians who don't live the way they do? Is it possible that the more victorious we become in conquering our sin, that the less tolerant we become of those who are caught up in their sin? You see, we sometimes forget that we were just as bad, maybe worse, than the lost before the Lord saved us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul wrote to the church there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen to this part. "And such were some of you." Bam. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise Jesus. But how soon we forget that we too are sinners saved by the grace of God. We have to be careful not to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees seem to have had the same problem Jonah had. You remember why Jonah got so upset? Because God showed mercy toward the people of Nineveh. Jonah was prejudiced toward the undesirable Assyrians. He didn't think they deserved God's mercy because of their great sin. Well, the Pharisees felt the same way about this group of undesirables. They were prejudiced and judgmental toward them. But God's mercy and grace is for all people. And we have no right to withhold it from anyone. In fact, we're commanded to share it with everyone. And in order to do that, we have to get past our prejudice and our judgment of others. We have to be like Jesus and truly care for the undesirable. And it's perfectly fine to be angry with the sin, but we have to care for the sinner. And if we truly care for them, we'll have a desire to reach them. And if we can't reach them, and we can't reach them if we isolate ourselves from them. Dr. James Kennedy made an interesting observation in his book, Evangelism Explosion. He talks about how once we become Christians, we are easily lifted out of our relationships with non-Christians. We get more and more involved with church and less involved with people outside the church. It's a natural progression that takes place. So we have to be intentional about building relationships with lost people. And the longer you're a Christian, the harder that becomes. Why is that? Well, perhaps you've heard the term third places. It comes from the idea that most people's lives revolve around three places. The first place is home. The second place is work. The third place is where we hang out outside of home and work. Now, like Levi, we can use our home to reach the lost. We can have parties, we can have dinners, we can have fellowships, and we can invite our lost friends to that. We can also, to some degree, be a witness for Christ in our workplace. I realize there are restrictions there, but we can live for Jesus in such a way that it opens the door for conversation with our coworkers. But it's the third place where we have a problem. You see, for many, the third place that they hang out might be a bar. It might be a sports event. It might be a park. It might be a cafe. It might be a number of things. Could be hobbies. But for many Christians, the church and church activities become their third place. And that's a great place to hang out, there's no doubt. But our non-believing friends are all hanging out in different third places. And if we never intersect with them, how will we share Christ with them? So there's no doubt that the longer you're a believer, the more difficult it is to have friends who are unbelievers. The more we get lifted out of those relationships. But that just means that we have to work at it that much harder. And I wish I could give you like a step-by-step process on how to do this, but the truth is we all interact, connect, make friends in different ways. The key is to be intentional and creative. We see this in the example of Jesus. He left the house. He walked by the sea. He was looking for an opportunity to reach out to someone. Now, being a pastor who does not work in the secular marketplace, it's especially difficult for me to connect with lost people. So one intentional thing that I do, and it's a very small thing, but one thing I'm very intentional about, I try to hang out at the Kroger Starbucks once a week. I take my laptop, my Bible, I go there, I read and study for a couple of hours. And I try to make sure that I go the same day each week because that increases my opportunity of seeing the same people and striking up conversations with them. So I've been able to share about our church with the staff. I've been able to invite them to worship with us. I've had some great conversations with other customers. Another thing that Janie and I have done. We have attended parties where there was offensive language and excessive drinking. Now before you throw me out of the church, let me explain. We didn't engage in those activities, but we did share a meal with unbelievers. And we talked about our faith. And attending those parties has opened doors for us to pray with some of those people and share our faith with them. Now, many Christians would never attend a party like that. They would consider the people undesirable. But you see, Janie and I realized that we used to be those undesirable people. So we didn't go there to judge them. We went there to befriend them. Many Christians would also say, why would you, a pastor, go to a party where there's excessive drinking, offensive language, suggestive behavior, and those same Christians will go to Sanford Stadium on a Saturday in the fall where they're likely to see and hear all three? Amen? Now, this is a good place to insert a warning. First of all, you never go to a gathering like that alone. The Bible's very clear, there's strength in numbers. So if you're going to go to a party, a gathering of this kind, you always take another believer with you. Secondly, your motive had better be pure. You had better be going there to honor Jesus. Because if you're going there just to be cool and be able to say you hung out with lost people, or if you're going there because you enjoy the environment, it will not honor Him and it will not work. Thirdly, you'd better have your game on. You'd better be prayed up lest you fall into temptation. Now, I don't want to overcomplicate this. Think back to Jesus' example. He leaves the house, he walks by the sea, he's looking, he's seeking an opportunity to reach out to someone. Let's just start there. As we walk through life, let's look for opportunities to care for those who might seem undesirable. Let's be aware of the places where we intersect with unbelievers. Jesus is our example. He is a friend of sinners. He calls the unlikely. He cares for the undesirable. Lastly, we see that He came for the unrighteous. Verse 16 again says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to His disciples, 'How is it that He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" And then verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" When I read these verses, my first question was, how did the scribes and Pharisees know about the party? Pretty sure they didn't get an invitation. But they're there outside Levi's house. We can imagine the scene. Levi, Jesus, Levi's friends are all sitting around talking, eating. And these guys are outside the house looking through the windows. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? You do that here and you may get shot. I'm just saying. I mean, was it a stakeout? Did they have people watching the house? Were there two guys parked on the street on their camel watching the house? Eating donuts and drinking coffee. I'm trying to figure out what's going on there. The truth is, it was all about Jesus. As we said earlier, they're watching His every move. It's likely they had someone following Him around and reporting back to them. So they hear that He is dining with Levi and his sinful friend, so they go check it out. They do not like what they see. They interrogate the disciples, probably Simon, Andrew, James, and John, asking them why Jesus would do such a thing. Well, on hearing this, Jesus says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, what Jesus is saying here is very simple. He uses the words "the righteous" ironically. How do we know that? We know that because Romans 3, verse 11 through 18 tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners in need of God's forgiveness. But there are those who are self-righteous, like the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who don't recognize their unrighteousness, those who don't recognize their need for forgiveness. And it's not that Jesus came for a select group of people, He came for all people who realize their need for spiritual healing. And He compares it to going to the doctor. You're not going to the doctor unless you acknowledge your sickness, are you? And some of us have a hard time doing that, don't we? Because going to the doctor, first of all, is an admission that we're sick. And secondly, it's an admission that we can't cure ourselves. We can't fix what's wrong. In fact, we're really good at telling everyone else they need a doctor when we don't recognize our need for one. That's exactly how the scribes and Pharisees were. They could see the faults of everyone else, but they couldn't see their own. They looked down their noses at the unlikely, undesirable sinners when in fact they needed spiritual healing just the same. So I want us to honestly answer this question as we wrap up. How do we view the unlikely, the undesirable, the unrighteous? Do we see them through the eyes of judgment or the eyes of Jesus? Do we look upon them with criticism or with care? Now, why do we need to answer that question? Because there are over 15,000 unlikely, undesirable, unrighteous people in Madison County alone. And some of them are our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors. So I pray that we will leave here today with a renewed determination to reach out and minister to the lost. It's what Jesus calls us to do. It's the example He has set for us. No doubt He set the bar high. He calls the unlikely. He cares for the undesirable. He comes for the unrighteous. What a friend of sinners is He. I pray that this beautiful trait of our Savior will be reflected in our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, what a great morning it's been to be able to gather here with our brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy fellowship and, Lord, just to encourage one another and to have the opportunity to pray together and to worship together, to open Your Word together. We're so grateful for our fellowship. So grateful for what You called us to do. So grateful that You give us the opportunity to come alongside You and work in our community. But Father, let us be reminded this morning that there are thousands of people outside these walls that need You. People who we might consider unlikely, undesirable, unrighteous. And I pray that we'd be mindful that no one is beyond hope. No one is without potential. And we can't really know what's going on in their heart. We can't judge them by their exterior. We can't judge them by what they say. So I pray, Father, that as we look upon them, we will see them through the eyes of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that where our lives intersect with those who don't know Christ, that You will make us very aware of those moments, those opportunities. And Father, that we will rely on the boldness that You promised to give us, the power, and we will engage those people just to simply share the love of Jesus with them. I pray, Father, that legacy will be a tool that You use to reach the lost in this county and beyond. Thank You, Father, for loving us. And I pray this morning, Father, that we will embrace that love as we come, and perhaps we have needs this morning, that we'll understand how great Your love is, how compassionate You are toward us. And Father, that we'll just welcome that love, we'll embrace it, we'll call on You for things that we need this morning and depend on You. We give this portion of the service to You, Father, that we might respond the way You want us to, that we might receive what You intend for us to receive today. Thank You again for loving us. We pray this in the powerful, wonderful, lovely name of Christ. Amen.